for this evening. Lord, what a gift to get to look back at the greatest sermon ever preached, that we still have it in writing today. And there's such rich and deep wisdom from our Savior in these words. Such wise guidance on how to live our lives as kingdom citizens, Lord, as we anticipate the day when we will get to enter into your kingdom once and for all and get to enjoy serving under you, Lord, as your subjects who you have bought with your own blood, but also as Revelation talks about, reigning with you, ruling over creation, Lord, as your vice rulers. And we look forward to that day, but we also know that there's work to do now, as we have been commissioned, Lord, in a world that is not our home, to make more kingdom citizens and to be a purifying presence in that world. I pray, Lord, that as we sit at the feet of Christ this evening, Lord, that we would receive the instruction, Lord, on how to do that, how to live as a kingdom citizen now, so that we might bring much glory to you, our great King, as we continue our journey in this world. So give us grace tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the more entertaining parts of being a pastor is sort of seeing how people react when they find out that you are a pastor. Some people act like you have some sort of like communicable disease and want to get away from you as quickly as possible. They feel like you're constantly judging them or picking apart everything they say or the way that they look or whatever. Some of you will kind of, not some of you, some of them will stay in the conversation, but they'll be much more careful about the words that they do or do not let out of their mouths. Think of a pastor sitting on an airplane next to a man. He strikes up a conversation and finds out that this man is on his way home from vacation. And the pastor asks him, how was vacation? And he goes, it was hot as hell. It was hot, right? And so he describes how who went on the trip, the family members, and he said that he went on this vacation with his in-laws, who were a pain in the butt, right? They're a pain in the butt. And automatically, right, just by the presence of this pastor, this man's tongue has been sanctified, right? There's a certain purifying, sanctifying effect that even just the appearance of godliness brings. And so as we talk tonight, we're going to talk about the famous text on being salt and light, the purifying effect that we can have in the world as Christians, and a few other things. But kind of on the heels of what we talked about last week in the Beatitudes, if you remember, we studied 8 signs of a kingdom citizen. And they're kind of in the form of blessings. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're some of them, right? And as Jesus moves forward in his sermon, he moves from discussing like these particular signs that you should see in yourself if you're a genuine citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to two kind of like big picture purposes of your life as a kingdom citizen now. Like, what does kingdom living look like for you in this world, a place that is not your home? What is your purpose as a kingdom citizen now? Now, as I kind of said in my prayer, we won't actually be living in the kingdom until Jesus establishes the kingdom on earth. We talked about that a little bit last week and what exactly that's going to look like. But what purposes does God have for us now? So tonight we're going to look at two. And the first is that we're to have a purifying presence. And we're going to look at that from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And the second is that is we're to offer absolute obedience. Offer absolute obedience. Okay, so we have a purifying presence, and we offer absolute obedience. Those are God's purposes for you and I as kingdom citizens, if you are a kingdom citizen in this life now. And my question for you this evening, personally, is your purpose for your life the same as God's purposes for your life? Is your purpose for your life the same as God's purposes for your life? So let's take a look at the first of those purposes. That's to have a purifying presence. Okay, look at verse 13 of Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Okay, so Jesus starts out here by describing his disciples using two analogies, salt and light. Most of you have probably heard those analogies in reference to the Christian life before. Now, as you look at Jesus' statements, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, notice he doesn't command us to be salt and light. He says that we are salt and light. Salt and light is not something that you become as you grow in your walk with the Lord. It's something that you are, there's something that you are made when you become a Christian. It's part of your identity. And just as we use salt, like in our food or on our driveways, as we use light, just as light shines in a room or in a city, we are salt and light in the world. God has placed us in the world as salt and light. And his purpose for us that's kind of expressed in those analogies is to have a purifying presence. That's what those two things have in common. They purify. We're gonna see that as we walk through this text. So that's what salt symbolizes first, purity. Now, salt is concept, I guess, is used quite a bit in Scripture and in the Old Testament. It can be used in a lot of different ways. Salt obviously provides flavor, right? Salt is used to, or especially in the ancient world before refrigeration, was used to preserve food. You would salt meat so it would last longer, for example. But it's also used to, like I said, purify. And that's actually the most common use of salt in the Old Testament, which was obviously the scriptures that Jesus' audience would have been familiar with. So for example, 2 Kings 2:21 talks about when the men of Jericho bring some concerns that they have to Elisha. And it says this, "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it.'" So the water in Jericho was contaminated. It was making people sick. It was causing health problems. So what did Elisha do? He throws salt in it as a purifier. In God's instruction to Moses on making incense in Exodus 30:35, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take sweet spices, stacked, I don't know what that is, onycha, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy.'" So, and those are just two examples. Salt is used as a purifying agent. We also see several hints in the context of Matthew chapter 5 that give us an indication that salt implies purification. First, like if you look at what we're going to study as far as what light means, as we look at that, we're going to see that also indicates purity, implies purification. And so being that salt is used in parallel to light here, that's also what salt means. So we're going to see that when we get to light. And the second thing is if you look in the immediate context, look back at the Beatitudes, there's an emphasis on purity, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what Jesus is talking about is somebody who has a pure heart, is pure in spirit. And so while salt does act as a purifier, it's possible for salt to become ineffective, to where it doesn't purify anymore. And Jesus says, if you have an ESV translation, it says, if salt has lost its taste. But a better translation of that is probably in the NIV, which says, if the salt loses its saltiness, right? So what the when Jesus talks about taste here, so he's not talking about salt losing its flavor so much as he's talking about salt losing its function. Okay, so the word that's translated here as lost its taste literally means to become foolish or to lose one's mind. So basically, salt becomes ineffective to do what it's supposed to do, to purify. And this can happen to salt when it becomes contaminated by other minerals. And once that happens, it's really impossible to restore salt to its saltiness. And Jesus mentions that it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, salt does bad things to ground when it gets on it, especially in certain quantities. So in the ancient world, sometimes conquering armies would go in, they would conquer a city, and then they would salt the land of the city. And what that would do would basically make the land infertile to where they couldn't grow food. And so when salt gets in land, it actually, rather than purifying or preserving, it actually destroys what it touches. And so when salt would go bad in the ancient world, when it get contaminated and no longer be able to serve its purpose, what they would do is that they would throw it out on the walking paths and the roads where they didn't want things to grow anyways. And that way, when people would walk on it, it would keep the vegetation down, keep the roads clear. Salt, when it loses its saltiness, when it loses its ability to purify, can only destroy. When it loses its ability to purify, it can only destroy. So the implication from that in Jesus' teaching is for believers like us who are salt, stay salty. Stay salty. Don't lose your saltiness. Stay pure so that you can be a purifying presence in the world around you. But he continues making the same point with the analogy of light in verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world, he says. So just like we are salt in the earth, we are light in the world. Now, light also has a lot of different functions. It illuminates, it brightens, it can warm, it can entertain. But often in Scripture, light and darkness are used as symbols for good and evil, right? We kind of hinted at that when Julia was reading John 1:1 earlier. We see this in the Old Testament too. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah 59, verse 9 says, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Right? So light is a symbol of good. And it's in the nature of light to shine, right? Just like ice is cold, rain is wet, light shines. It's part of the nature of light. And Jesus makes this point, and so it can't help but shine. And Jesus actually makes this point when he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's in the nature of a city to be seen, especially at night. So imagine that you are a traveler in ancient Israel, going from, Nazareth to Bethlehem for some reason. And as you approach Bethlehem, the sun sets, and now you are trying to feel your way around in the dark. There are no street lights to guide your way. Your donkey doesn't have headlights on it that can guide you. How are you going to get to Bethlehem. How are you going to know where that is? The lights in the city, right? You'll be able to see it, especially if it's built on a hill, which most cities in Israel were. It's really hard to hide a city, right? Think of flying in a plane at night. You can tell where all the cities are by their lights, right? You can't hide a city, and you can't hide light, because it always shines. Now, you might try. Jesus uses a different analogy in verse 15 when he says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." So you might try to cover up a light like a lamp in a house, but you're really missing the point of having a lamp when you do that, right? The point of having a lamp is to brighten up a room. The point of a light switch is to light up a room. So if you hide the lamp, Jesus' point is, what's the point of lighting it? So for Jesus' audience, using that lamp, shining that light, meant putting it on a stand so it could illuminate your house. And then now he makes the connection from the analogy to real life. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, our Heavenly Father is the ultimate capital L light. He's described that way in Scripture. And when we shine as lights, we are reflecting the glory of the Father. So in 1 John 1:5, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So light is a symbol of goodness. And so our good works point to the one who is ultimately good. As we shine as lights in the world, we glorify the Father who is light. When we actively engage in good works in the world, shining a light in the darkness, we help purify it. So when we forgive somebody, instead of holding on to bitterness, we purify our relationships. When we don't gossip at work and build others up instead of tearing them down, we purify our workplace. When we work hard at school, not cheating, not taking shortcuts, we are purifying our classes. When we stand against peer pressure to do things that don't please God, we're purifying our relationships. So as we are actively involved in doing good works, which is what our king has left us as kingdom citizens here to do, we are acting as a purifying agent in the world around us, just like salt and light. But just like salt can lose its saltiness, light can be hidden, which means that we can either bring light into people's lives or we can allow them to continue living in darkness. You see, when a believer loses their saltiness or their brightness, that's a tragedy for them personally, but it's also a tragedy for the world around them. I remember an older couple in our church got church discipline for some unrepentant sin in their life, and I had known this couple for a long time, and so it was kind of personally kind of tragic for me. It was the church discipline case that I was probably closest to the people who were disciplined. And it was really sad to watch them go through that and not repent. But what made the tragedy worse was they have an unbelieving son who now has an easy out to never turn his life over to the Lord. Like, why would he want to follow a faith that his own parents have rejected? Right? They've given up their saltiness. They've given up their light. And that has a ripple effect on the people closest to them. Right? You can be the reason why someone comes to Christ, or you can be the excuse why they never will. You can be the reason why someone comes to Christ, or you can be the excuse why they never will. As salt and light, you have the power to either purify or contaminate the world around you. So use it, right, to purify. You're not becoming salt and light, you are salt and light. So live in a way that purifies the people and environment that the Lord has placed you. But your ability to do that really begins with living a pure life and an obedient life yourself, right? That's how you lose your saltiness, is you stop being obedient to the Lord. You stop following his will. And so that's where we get into Jesus' second purpose for kingdom citizens, offering absolute obedience. If you don't do this, you can't be salt and light. And he gets at this in verses 17 through 20. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, these verses are actually the introduction to the main body of the sermon. Okay? So verse 16 was really the end of the introduction to the sermon. Now we're starting into the main point, the main thrust of what Jesus is trying to say. Now, if you remember from last time, Jesus' main point in the Sermon on the Mount is that true obedience is heart obedience. He's responding to the Pharisees, who have a very external, outward religion, where it's all about just obeying God's law outwardly to the neglect of the heart. But he's making clear at the outset, as he's talking about obedience, that he's not saying, in this focus on the heart, he's not saying that outward obedience doesn't matter. God's purpose for us as kingdom citizens now is not only to have hearts that obey our King, but lives of obedience as well. So he begins in verse 17 with a clear statement on his thoughts on the Hebrew Scriptures, right? The Pharisees had their own way of viewing the Old Testament. It was very skewed, like we talked about last week. They added laws on top of the Old Testament to keep them from breaking it. But what did Jesus do with the Old Testament? What were his thoughts on the Old Testament? Well, we see those in verse 17. And he starts by explaining his relationship to the Old Testament. And he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he starts by explaining what he didn't come to do to the Old Testament. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, which is really just another way of saying the whole Old Testament. It's not just the Pentateuch and the prophets. It's the whole thing. He didn't come to annul the authority of the Old Testament. All right, when slavery was abolished in the United States, that meant that the government authorities no longer had the right to enforce laws on slavery. And slave owners no longer had the legal right to keep slaves. That was abolished. That's not what Jesus came to do with the law. He did not come to take away the authority of the Old Testament or to somehow remove it from Scripture, to say that that's not part of Scripture anymore. He didn't say that we didn't need to listen to it anymore. Rather, he came to fulfill it. Now, there's a lot of disagreement on what Jesus means here by fulfill. Okay, but let's first talk about what he doesn't mean. That'll help us understand what he does mean. There are lots of prophecies, as we talk about the law and prophets, there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to Jesus. We call those messianic prophecies, right? Jesus fulfilled dozens of prophecies when he came, and he's going to fulfill more in his second coming. But not every prophecy in the Old Testament is a prophecy about Jesus. There were prophecies that Israel would return from exile in Babylon that were fulfilled long before Jesus was ever born, for example. So while Jesus is prophesied in a lot of places, he's not necessarily prophesied in every place in the Old Testament. So this also doesn't mean, in terms of him fulfilling the Old Testament, it also doesn't mean that Jesus obeyed every law in the law of Moses. Does that seem weird to anybody? We always talk about how Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of Moses. He didn't disobey any laws, but Jesus didn't necessarily personally keep every law either. For example, Jesus never kept childbirth laws, like Leviticus 12, 6 through 8, which says, "And when the days of her purifying are completed, after a woman has given birth, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, why did Jesus never keep that law? He never gave birth. I know. So when it says Jesus fulfilled the law, it's not saying that he personally kept every single, like, he checked off all the boxes perfectly, so none of the boxes need checked anymore. We don't need to keep the law anymore. That's not what it means here. It also doesn't mean that Jesus came to re-explain the law to tell people what it really means. Now, he did do that. He does that in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, that we'll get to in a couple weeks. But that's not what this text means. We would expect him to use a word like reveal the law instead of fulfill. And the Greek word that's translated as fulfill here doesn't really carry that meaning. So what does he mean by fulfilling the law? Well, think about it in terms of how Jesus fulfilled the whole Old Testament. So how did Jesus fulfill prophecies like Isaiah 53, 5, which says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Right? Jesus fulfilled that prophecy by coming and dying on the cross for our sins. He did what that prophecy pointed to. He accomplished what that prophecy pointed to. How did Jesus fulfill a chapter like Leviticus 16, which explained the laws for animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement? He came and he sacrificed his own life to atone, to make atonement for our sins, which is what the laws of atonement and the Mosaic Law were pointing to. Right? Does that make sense? Everybody tracking? I know it's been a long day. But Jesus, in what he did and what he said in his life, fulfilled what everything in the Old Testament was ultimately pointing to. In the prophecies about him, in the sacrificial system, you read about that a lot in the book of Hebrews, but also in the specific laws that were given to the people of Israel. So how did Jesus fulfill parts of the Old Testament that are laws for what the Israelites could and could not wear or eat, what they could and could not do on the Sabbath, how they were supposed to treat foreigners, even keeping the Ten Commandments? How did Jesus fulfill those laws? Well, Jesus, when he came and brought a new law called the Law of Christ. We see that term in Galatians 6, 2, for example. And ultimately, this law was what the law of Moses was pointing to all along. And it was centered on the command to love God and love your neighbor. It was the law of love, in essence. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And every other command that Jesus and the apostles give in the New Testament is centered on that command to love. That's what the whole Old Testament was pointing to all along. If you read all the laws in the Old Testament, they can all fit under the category of loving God or loving neighbor in some way. And those are the two greatest commandments, right? Jesus says that in Matthew 22. So when Jesus comes, he brings the law of love. But the other thing that it's unique about the law that Jesus brings as opposed to the law of Moses is that part of what happened in the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit came and he indwells believers. So that means that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That wasn't necessarily true for Old Testament believers. That means that you have a special superpower, if you will, to obey God. Paul explains that in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. So Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law in the sense that he brought the law of Christ, which was what the Mosaic law was pointing to all along. Does that make sense? Maybe sorta. Okay, ask me questions at the end, and I'd love to explain it a little bit more. So, so when Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law, that means that we are no longer under the law's authority. Now, this doesn't mean that the law of Moses is useless to us today, but it gives us examples, like I said earlier, of how we could apply the command to love in our lives. So, for example, we have a law in Deuteronomy 22:8 that says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So why in the world would you build a fence on your roof? Well, in that day, in Israel, many of the roofs were flat. And that was kind of a social gathering spot, sort of like our modern living rooms. And if you've got your friends and your neighbors up there, you don't want one of them falling off the roof, right? So what's the loving thing to do for those friends and neighbors? Put a fence up, right? So do you all need to go home and put fences on you and your parents' houses? No. What would be some modern applications of this law? If you have a swimming pool, put a fence around it. You don't want people getting in the pool who shouldn't be in the pool. It's a way to love your neighbor. If you have steep steps up to your house, like we do, put a rail on, like we're supposed to, before insurance gets on us in March. But those are like modern ways to apply that law to our context, right? Ways to love your neighbor in your home, right? To make sure that they are safe. So while Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic law, we no longer have to keep it. Doesn't mean it's useless, okay? I would think of the law of Moses for you as a believer today as wisdom literature. Think of it sort of in the same category as Proverbs. It gives you principles for how to live that you could apply in your specific context today. So it doesn't make it useless. In fact, Jesus underscores that point in verse 18 when he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the Old Testament will have authority and relevance until everything in it has been fulfilled. Not everything in the Old Testament has been fulfilled yet. There are prophecies about Jesus' second coming that still need to be fulfilled. And it's those end times prophecies that he's talking about when he talks about heaven and earth passing away, all being accomplished there in verse 18. Heaven and earth passing away, that's a sign of judgment. So he's talking about judgment day that's then followed by the creation of the new heavens and the new earth that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Till all that is accomplished, till everything in the Mosaic law is fulfilled, it has authority and relevance in your life. Every, as it says, iota, every dot, the iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. When Jesus spoke this, he probably referred to the yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a dot is just like the smallest little stroke on a letter that distinguishes one letter from another. So, for example, in the English language, you have the difference between P and F is just a little curve, right? That's the dot that it's talking about here. So it's just that little part of a letter that distinguishes one letter from another. So from the smallest detail of the law, none of it is passing away until every single part of the Old Testament has been fulfilled. So based on that, God's purpose for our lives, the implications of that as kingdom citizens, is to live in obedience to our King. So look at verse 19 again. He makes application here. If that's true of the law, none of it's passing away until all of it's been fulfilled. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he focuses in on the law specifically here. So he goes from a focus on the Old Testament as a whole to the law, to the commandments. And he says that if anybody tells you personally or in teaching others, relaxes, loosens any of these commands, they will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to fulfill the law by providing a new law, and he expects that new law to be obeyed. And that's sometimes something that we sometimes miss about Jesus. Like, Jesus is not your therapist. Jesus is your King. Jesus didn't come to make you, to just make you feel better. Jesus came to change you from the inside out. He came to save sinners like us and tell us how to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And he expects that if you claim to be a citizen of his kingdom, you'll do what he says as your King. So really the question, as we go through the rest of the sermon, we're going to counter a lot of commands from Jesus, a lot of here's how you need to live your life. And really the question for each one of us is, are we going to obey him? Are we going to conform our lives to the way that he wants us to live? Is the purpose of your life to do what you want or to do what your King wants? And really, how you answer that question matters. Like verse 19 says that those who don't obey or even teach others to obey will be least in the kingdom of heaven. So in the social hierarchy in heaven, you will be at the bottom. You'll still be there, but at the bottom of the social hierarchy. Or worse, you could be the person in verse 20 when Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We enter Christ's kingdom by faith, but that's a faith that is living, like James talks about in James 2, and that's always accompanied by good works and obedience. So much so that if there's no good works, if there's no obedience, if there's no fruit, then there's no faith. So the righteousness that he's talking about here is your personal righteousness, like how much you are obeying the Lord, but it's the evidence of your faith in Christ, which determines whether you will be able to enter the kingdom or not. So Jesus takes obedience really seriously. He takes obedience to the commandments that he talks about in verse 19, which are the commandments of the Mosaic law, but fulfilled in his law. As we obey his law, we are keeping the commandments. So the question is, do you take obedience as seriously as Jesus does? Christ's purpose for us as kingdom citizens is that we would live lives of obedience so that we would grow in godliness, that we would have pure lives that could purify those around us, the environments that we're in, make us salty and make us bright, so that our good works could glorify the Father in heaven. So as we kind of close and move to our discussion groups, I want you to just think about, like, how do you personally need to grow in obedience to become more salty and to shine more brightly? How do you personally need to grow in obedience to become more salty and to shine more brightly? Right? Those are our current King's purposes for us now. Are they yours? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful, Lord, again, just for this text. Lord, I pray that you just give each of these students just a moment of honest self-examination where they can see areas in their life, Lord, where they're not walking in holiness and purity and thus can't purify, Lord, the world around them, can't be a force for good in the world around them as they reflect your image and your character, bringing salt and light to a dark world. Lord, there's a lot that hinges on that. Not just personal reward in the kingdom to come, but the impact that we can have for good or for bad on those around us now. So, Lord, I just pray that you would reveal what needs to be revealed in each of these students. Convict where they need conviction, and give them a way forward, Lord, to grow, to be more salty and shine more brightly for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.